Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour as we usually are, where we have our phone lines open for you to call if you have questions about the Bible, questions about the Christian faith, challenges to the Bible, challenges to the Christian faith, challenges to anything that the host has ever said on this program. You're always welcome to call, and right now is a very good time because I'm looking at a switchboard that is mostly open. That is, it's not full. There are several lines open, and this is a good time to call. If you're a regular listener, you may know that we spend probably most of the time on the air with our lines pretty much full, and that is not the case at this moment. So here's the number, 844-484-5737. 37. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program today. This is the time to call. We're going to talk first of all to Yolanda from Katy, Texas. Hi, Yolanda. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to present to you a little bit of a dilemma and then kind of how it was handled and then ask you for a little bit of biblical insight. It's going to take really a short second to explain it. We found out, my husband and I found out we were in a church where the pastor is basically plagiarizing other pastors' messages. And we know that there are websites that pastors can go to look into and presenting different messages, which, one, I'm going to ask you, what do you think about that? But that's not the problem. The dilemma is after we found out, we have asked the pastor, you know, why they do that and why it is that they do not make the congregation aware that they're not studying and presenting God's word on their own.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so we're looking. We haven't met with them yet, but we are very concerned about this because, one, we see that as stealing, especially if you're plagiarizing and not letting people know you're using someone else's message. Now, my husband and I are self-feeders, so we don't necessarily sit in the congregation trying to be fed by the pastor. But it is still disconcerting to our souls to know mm-hmm. that these messages are plagiarized. And so my question to you is, one, what do you think about pastors who do this? And two, if you have any kind of biblical counsel maybe that you can offer us so that we handle this in a way that is not divisive.
Okay. Yeah, well, you know what? I'm aware that there are pastors who don't prepare their own sermons. And I don't know where you would go on the Internet to get them, but I'm sure it wouldn't be very hard to find them. Before there was the Internet, I remember when I was running a Bible school, I received some advertisements in the mail for some service that a pastor could subscribe to. And what they would do is they'd send you sermon outlines for a whole year. I think like maybe three a week, one for Sunday morning, one for Sunday night, one for Wednesday night. And it would have the outlines, it would have all the scriptures, it would have illustrations, you know, jokes, whatever they have to, you know, to spice it up. And you could subscribe to this. I remember thinking, what in the world? Why would anyone who has a call to be a preacher want somebody else to do that for them? I remember reading an interview with Charles Schulz, who drew the Peanuts comic strip. Of course, he was a Christian, but that's irrelevant to this point. He was asked in an interview if he hires anybody to do the drawings for him, because a lot of times famous comic strip artists, you know, once they are famous, they're making a lot of money, they do actually hire people to ink in or even to draw completely their comic strips for them. And they asked him, do you hire anyone to do your artwork for you ever? And he said, there's two things I love more than anything else, playing golf and drawing. He said, for me to hire somebody else to do my drawing for me would be similar to hire someone else to play my golf for me, you know. And I think anyone who's called to preach would not want somebody else to prepare their messages for them. I mean, why would you do that? If you're called to preach, you must have a desire to unburden your heart of the things that God has put on your heart. And you must have a hunger for the Word of God that would cause you to be searching the Scripture all the time anyway, so that preparation is no burden at all. I've never understood why someone would farm out that work. Now, I will say this, though. The modern church is set up differently than the early church. The early church didn't have a pastor in a congregation. Mm-hmm. They had elders. And some of those elders, it says in 1 Timothy 5, it says some of the elders would labor in the word and in teaching. Now, and others would rule well. There were some who basically were mostly leaders and others who were mostly teachers, apparently. Now, all the elders had to be able to teach and probably able to lead, but there must have been some who were better than others at teaching. And we now have churches that don't have this kind of a setup. Instead, you've got a professional guy who's got to do everything. He's got to do anything. He's got to lead the committees. He's got to visit the people. He's got to prepare the sermons and deliver them. He's got to do a bunch of stuff. And I think the way churches are set up is really, it overwhelms a pastor. And if the man doesn't have a natural urge to study the Bible and prepare messages, that may be something that's easier for him to farm out than, say, the visiting of the sick or the other, you know, pastoral so-called duties of the church. I mean, he might actually rather farm out the other things and do the sermons himself, but you know, it might be something that everything else the church requires him is crowding out. I would pity a pastor like that. But I would say this: he shouldn't be using someone else's sermons and not allowing the congregation to know that. Now, if he subscribes to those services that contacted me 30 years ago, you know, then he's not stealing. They're selling those things to him. And on the other hand, if he's not subscribed to something like that, but he's just going and listening to other people's sermons, saying, that's a good sermon, I think I'll give it. What I think he should do, if he's using somebody else's material, is just say, you know, I have not been able to prepare a message of my own this week. But I heard a great message, and I just want to present to you that message because I think it was a great message. And while it's not my own, I think it would be helpful to this congregation for me to give it. And then to go and if he's actually stealing somebody else's message, he could actually say whose it is. Say, you know, I actually heard a great message by, you know, Charles Stanley or somebody, you know, and I just thought, wow, I wish my congregation could hear that. I thought I'd share that same message with you. You know, that would be, I mean, some people might say, well, why don't you just prepare your own messages? But the truth is, they're going to wonder that anyway. If he doesn't say that he's doing that and they find out, it's going to be worse, you know. He's going to seem dishonest. So, I mean, I wouldn't myself prefer to be in a church where the pastor doesn't prepare his own messages for the simple reason that I'd want to be in a church where the man is so immersed in the Word of God that, you know, he doesn't have to prepare a message. I mean, I actually prepare, I only preach once a week. I mean, once a month in my own home church, in my home. And then I teach other places too. But, you know, I don't prepare a lot of messages. But if somebody asks me to speak on something and I haven't prepared, I can do it anyway. You know, I mean, just because when you're immersed in the Word of God, you can speak what the Word of God says. But I have to say this. I have an advantage. Pastors don't. I don't have other pastoral duties. I don't have somebody, you know, telling me I have to do a whole bunch of other things. I can spend my whole day in the Word of God. I can study all day. And a lot of pastors don't have that luxury. I think pastors should be given that luxury because I think pastoral ministry should be done by a team, by a group of elders. And so that,
yeah, but you know, the dilemma is that they memorize. He takes the time to memorize every word. He has no notes. And if you listen to him and listen to who he copied, it's almost verbatim. So there's enough time to memorize somebody's 30-minute sermon, but not enough to study God's word.
Well, there you go. Yeah, that's a shame. He may just not be very gifted in teaching. Okay. I don't know. I mean, not everybody is, and. But he may have a pastor's heart. I don't know him. Maybe he doesn't have that
right,
either.
Right. We are going to meet with them and ask, because I don't want to we don't want to pass judgment before we know his heart. And so
a lot of people may have a real pastor's heart and want to, you know, shepherd the people humbly and helpfully. but simply not be very good at teaching or preaching. You know, I mean, that's could be. In which case, again, I think if he's going to, if he's going to farm out the preparation for his sermon, which I, again, I can't relate with anyone wanting to do that, but though I can't relate with it, I could imagine it, knowing how the modern church is.
Yes.
I think he should just make it clear to the congregation. That's what he generally does. Of course, that might be embarrassing, but it's more embarrassing if he doesn't tell them and they find out.
Yeah, which is what's happening.
Yeah. Anyway,
I appreciate. I do appreciate that insight. We, you know, that's one
I wouldn't be too hard on him.
Suggest.
Yeah, I wouldn't be too hard on him.
We are going to suggest that he let people know that these things, because you know, when you say what a great message and somebody says thank you, it's like, but it's not yours.
Anyway. Right. Exactly. Yeah.
Thank you, Steve. I appreciate your time.
Okay, Yolanda. Good talking to you, sister.
Okay. God bless. Bye bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, Gary from Philadelphia, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
But I just want to make a comment and listen to your comment. A couple of weeks ago, you were talking to somebody about the rich man in Lazarus, and I just want to make a point to see what you think about it.
Okay.
And to me, the moral of the story is to be generous. And that's the main point.
Well, that certainly is a main point of the first half of the parable. The parable is surprising in that it has two parts. You know, it like reaches a conclusion and makes a point, and then it goes another direction, makes another point. The first point is made by the fact that a rich man and a beggar both die. They find themselves in different circumstances after death. The beggar is comforted in Abram's bosom, and the rich man is tormented in flames, and the message given to the rich man is that, hey, he had all the comforts of the world and luxuries and wealth in this life, and he didn't help the beggar out, so you know he can't complain that the beggar is doing better than him now, and the point there is definitely that we should be generous, no doubt. But then that could be a complete parable right there. And then it goes off on another direction. And the rich man says, well, could you send Lazarus to warn my five brothers so they don't come here when they die? And so a different point now starts to be made. And as Abram says, well, they have the law and the prophets. They don't need someone to come warn them. And the rich man says, well, yeah, they have the law and the prophets, but they don't listen to those. But they would listen if a man came back from the dead. And Abram says, no, if they don't listen to the law and the prophets, then they won't believe even if a man comes back from the dead. Now, clearly, that's a different subject than the whole issue of, generosity. Certainly, generosity is the topic of the first half of the parable. But the second half talks about the fact that the Jews, like this rich man's five brothers, have as much light as they need from God already to be fully responsible. God, through the law and through the prophets, has spoken to them. If they would just obey those things, they wouldn't end up like this rich man. But he says, yeah, but okay, I understand that, but we could give them a little more reason to believe by sending this guy back from the dead. And the last statement, I believe, is the message of the second half of the parable, and that is those who are already rejecting the revelation that God has given them all previously are not going to be convinced by any new revelation, even if it's delivered by a man rising from the dead. And I think this is a cryptic reference to Jesus is going to rise from the dead. And the people who were already rejecting the law of Moses, and Jesus indicated a lot of the Jews were rejecting the law of Moses, those they wouldn't listen to him either. Even when he rose from the dead, they wouldn't. And, of course, that did prove to be true after Jesus rose from the dead. Many of the Jews still didn't believe in him. Earlier in John chapter 5, Jesus was rebuking the Jews for that. And he says in John 5, 43 and following, he says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But you, if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, what Jesus is saying, you've got Moses. In fact, you're responsible. The fact that you don't obey Moses is going to, you know, cause him to stand up and point the finger at you on the day of judgment, that you had Moses' writings and you didn't follow them. Sort of like the five brothers of the rich man in the story. And Jesus said, if you don't receive Moses, you know, how can you believe me? Meaning, if God has spoken to you already and you're not interested, well, then it doesn't matter how many people God speaks through or how or whatever God does. You won't listen because you're not interested in listening to God, obviously. And I think that's sort of the meaning of the second part of that parable of the rich man.
Okay. All right, Steve. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Gary. God bless you, man. Let's see here. Karen from Tri-Cities, Washington. I just welcome.
Yes, thank you.
Uh-huh.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
I'm calling about a friend of mine. She's Mormon. She has a son in his late 30s who's drug addicted, and she feels compelled to constantly help him and give him money. So she stopped, but the husband now wants to continue helping. And so they're kind of bickering, and she says he tells her things like it's not Christ-like. And the only thing I can think of is Luke 9, where Jesus said to wipe, you know, or shake the dust off your shoes. Is there any other verse? Because that was actually, you help poor people. Like Paul in the epistles also helped the poor people in Jerusalem, not mm-hmm. all people who don't want to help themselves. So she's going to be told it's not Christ-like to help her drug addict son. And what other verses can you give her?
I would say what's Christ-like is to follow what the Scripture says. Jesus himself in Revelation said, you know, whom I love, I rebuke and I chasten. And basically he's, you know, alluding to the Proverbs, which says, you know, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That is disciplines. The Proverbs often say, you know, discipline your son while there is hope, you know, for him. Deliver his soul from death. You know, he that doesn't discipline his son hates his son, it says. So we have to be very careful not to allow our sentiments overrule what we know is best for somebody. I mean, when we're raising our children, we love our children. We'd die for them. If necessary, we'd give up everything for their benefit. But we also have to beware of these sentiments that we so are instinctively protective of them and their interests that we aren't doing what we should be doing for their benefit, namely making them independent and responsible. I mean, the training of our children is to launch them into responsible adulthood, an adulthood where they will not destroy themselves. Now, if somebody's a drug addict, now, I don't know, I assume their son is probably not living with them anymore if he's drug addicted.
No, homeless.
Oh, he's homeless, yeah. So, I mean, it's interesting that the wife is the one in this case. The mother is the one who's thinking more rationally than the father, but that's not, I guess in this day and age, it's not too unusual. But in the old days, you know, fathers used to have the more strict, you know, reputation for parenting, and the mothers were more sympathetic. She's right, but I'm just not sure how to communicate that to them. It's obvious that their son, if they keep supporting him to do what he's doing, they're simply enabling him, obviously, to take a modern word. They're enablers. And when you enable someone to destroy themselves rather than helping them, you are destroying them. Now, we live at a time where, the government has decided that whenever there's a social problem, just throw money at it. Throw money at it, and hopefully that'll we'll vote some more funds for that. You don't solve problems by throwing money. You have to you solve human problems, social problems, by social relationships. And in the case of parents and child, if the child is willing to accept money from parents, it means he hasn't cut off his parents completely. And therefore, there is a relationship there. And the relationship should be conducted in such a way that rescues him. Now, you know, if my son was on the street and, you know, a drug addict and things like that, I would want to help him. I definitely would do anything I could to help him. But that wouldn't mean, here, I'll give you some more money for drugs.
Of course, he says he's not doing the drugs, but, you know, he's been caught lying. And
well, I would help my son on the condition that he temporarily move back home.
Failed rehab last year.
Okay, I would say you've got to move home, and get up early every morning, and your full time job.
He's been banned from the apartment complex.
Okay, I might help him find a place. I certainly don't want my son living out on the street with a bunch of drug addicts. I do what I could to put him in housing somewhere, on the condition that if he gets up early every morning and goes out and he has a full-time job of looking for a job. You know, if you don't have a full-time job, then your job is to look for a job full-time. And to do so in a responsible way. And I will help pay your bills as long as I see that this is what you're doing over a limited time. Now, you should be able to get a job in a week, given the fact that, you know, there seem to be an awful lot of jobs available at this moment. There are times when there aren't a lot, but it seems like I'm always seeing signs, you know, help wanted. And, you know, I would suggest you get, if nothing else, get a minimum wage job. And even with a minimum wage job, if his genuine expenses were greater than that was providing, I'd perhaps help supplement that for a brief while he got on his feet. But he'd also have to be drug tested regularly. He'd have to be living like a responsible person, indoors, managing his, no games, no computer, no TV, just living a responsible life, which I would be, I'd be required to be allowed to look in on and check and monitor if I'm paying for it. Now, if I'm not paying for it, I don't intrude like that. I mean, I would if he let me, but I mean, if he wants any of my money, he's going to have to have it on my terms. And my terms are not going to be that he live in such a way that's destructive to himself. Because I'm not always going to be there to support him anyway. And I'm not going to leave him any money if he's living that way. And if I die, he's not going to get any inheritance. I'm not going to underwrite, I'm not going to give him, you know, a bunch of money to waste. The purpose of helping his son is to help him get out of the circumstances he's in permanently. And, you know, if he doesn't test clean when you drug test him, because he has to be drug tested regularly if he's going to get any help from you, then he's got to go to rehab. And I know he's failed before, but he's got to not fail it. You've got to put the screws in him. You know, you've got to make him toe the line, or else he's going to be without any assistance. You can't let the drug addict or the irresponsible child make the conditions for your helping him. You are the one whose help he needs, and you set the conditions. And if you help him on his conditions, you're not helping him.
And she did indicate to me that her husband is working on some type of invention, and so he's like waiting for that money to come through. Apparently, yeah. The dad must have said something.
Well, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know what their financial situation is. But if they are financially set enough to consider helping him out financially, all I'm saying is,
they shouldn't do so without
conditions.
Yeah. Thank you so much.
Okay, Karen.
God bless you. I just was worried about the price. Like, God bless you.
All right. Thank you for your call. I had to cut that off because we have a break coming up here, but we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. At the bottom of the hour, I'd like to let our listeners know that we are a listener-supported ministry. Now, I need to tell you, because not everyone knows this, and not all ministries on the radio are like this, but we don't have any underwriters. We don't have any advertisements. We don't have any products that we sell. We have no mailing list, we don't do any fundraising. What I do is I simply let every day our listeners know this. We pay a lot of money to radio stations to stay on the air. We've been on the air for 27 years daily like this, and we've been paying radio stations for that long. A lot of money. We're on a lot of radio stations that cost a lot of money. None of the money that's donated goes anywhere except to pay for radio stations. There are many people around the country who donate services to the Narrow Path, including myself and my wife. None are paid. We're all volunteers. But the radio stations do have to be paid. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can. You can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
If you've been listening to The Narrow Path for very long, you know how much it has enhanced your study and understanding of Scripture and possibly your whole Christian life. Don't you think all your friends should benefit from the program as you have? You help to partner with us in impacting the body of Christ when you tell all your friends to listen to The Narrow Path. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, or you have a different viewpoint from the host, our number to call is 844-484-5737. You know, this weekend coming up is the third weekend of the month, and that's every third Saturday of the month. We have two meetings. In Southern California, there's a morning men's Bible study in Temecula at 8 o'clock this Saturday morning, which I teach. And then there's an evening meeting in Buena Park. And every month, since we do it only once a month, I take another book of the Bible and give an overview of that book. And we'll be doing the book of James this Saturday night. If you're interested, if you're in Southern California, and want to join us at either or both of those meetings, go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says announcements, and that you'll find the information about the time and location of those meetings. Well, our lines are full, so let's go to talk to Dimitri from St. Paul, Minnesota, first of all. Hi, Dimitri. Welcome.
Hello. Hi, Steve. I have a quick question. I had an exchange with somebody in regards to whether you can lose your salvation or not. And his point of view is that because Jesus spoke that you cannot snatch anybody out of his hand, that there is no way that you can ever lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you're saved. And then, of course, I always get, you know, I tend to disagree. It just doesn't seem logical that someone cannot become a believer and fall away from it and walk away. And so The biggest thing I have that made this a little strange to me is, how literal was Jesus in that when he made that comment? Was he literal that, you know, that someone cannot snatch him out of his hand once they're saved? Or was this something that he was maybe using a little bit more of a, like a, more of a hyperbole, for instance?
Well, nobody can snatch them. Maybe nobody would be a hyperbole of sorts if it's thought to exclude yourself. Jesus is, in this passage, he's talking about himself as the good shepherd, and we are his sheep, and no one can snatch his sheep out of his hand. Earlier he said the thief comes to rob and steal and destroy, which means the thief comes to snatch the sheep away from Christ. And he says, well, no one can do that. No one can snatch you out of my hand or out of my father's hand, he says. So he's actually talking about some outsiders, some hostile outsider coming and stealing the sheep. And he says, no one could do that. I'm strong enough to protect my sheep. But he talks about who his sheep are. He says his sheep are those who hear his voice. This is in verse 27 of John 10. John 10, 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So if somebody is following Christ, they are his sheep. That's how you know you're one of his sheep, that you're following him. And if you're following him, no one can interfere with that. No one can make you not do that. No one can steal you away from him because you are following him by choice. Now, if you stop following him, well, then by that definition, you're not one of his sheep. Now, the Bible does indicate that sheep can go astray. It's a different kind of problem than a wolf or a thief stealing the sheep from the shepherd. There is no wolf, there is no thief so strong that he could steal sheep away from Christ if they are committed to following him. But when someone no longer follows him, well, then, of course, they're not under his care in the same sense. And God's sheep can go astray. It says that in Isaiah 53, verse 6. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, meaning on Christ. So God's sheep can and do go astray. And if you're not following him, if you've gone astray, by this definition, in this passage, you're not one of his sheep anymore. So whatever is said about the safety of his sheep doesn't apply if you're not one of his sheep. And certainly to argue that this statement alone, overrules all the many statements in Scripture that warn us not to depart from Christ, that warn us not to, depart from the faith, not to depart from the living God, not to backslide and to fall away and to apostatize. There are many warnings about those things in the Bible. And God doesn't give warnings about things that there's no danger of. So, I mean, when Jesus said that no one can snatch the sheep out of his father's hands, he's got in mind people who are followers of his. Now, can a person who follows Christ at some point later not follow Christ? I've known many. I've known very many. Paul knew of some, too. And Paul warned that many would be in that category. The Bible testifies to people who follow Christ for a while and then don't. So the ones who are following him are his sheep. The ones who aren't following him are not his sheep. They may never have been, or they may have previously been, but they're not anymore. And so what he is saying is, if you're in his fold, if you're his follower, his sheep, that's a secure fold. You know, no one can break in there and steal the sheep from him. He'll protect them. But he's not arguing that people who follow him at this moment will necessarily have to follow him the rest of their lives, even if they choose otherwise. I don't think this verse proves what they're trying to prove. What it is proving is that there's great security for the believer. And there's a similar verse that they use, which I think they're making the same mistake about, over in Romans chapter 8, where in chapter 8 of Romans, verse 35, they say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, people say, see there, there's nothing that can separate you from Christ once you're a Christian. Well, nothing. You know, everything he listed there, and he listed a lot of things. The one thing he never listed was apostasy or rebellion or unbelief you see, apostasy and rebellion and unbelief are things that we choose. The things that cannot separate us from God are things that are external to us, resisting us in our choice to follow Christ. We can follow Christ as long as we choose to. When we choose not to, well, then we don't do it. And so, again, Jesus in John 10 and Paul in Romans 8, they're thinking in terms of if you're, you know, a sheep in Christ's fold, nothing can break in there and overpower him and steal you when you're trusting in him as your shepherd. But he's not suggesting, and it's notably absent from his list, he's not suggesting that your own apostasy or unbelief or rebellion cannot separate you from Christ. In fact, the Bible makes it very clear that such can do just that. So these verses are not contradicting what the Bible says elsewhere on this subject.
Yeah, the answer I always get to that is because I agree with you 100%, but, you know, they'll always tell me, well, that person wasn't really saved. And that's not a reasonable answer to anything. It seems like I get that answer every single time. That person must have never been saved. I've seen people before that were saved. I know they were saved.
And so have I, yeah. And, you know, if they say that person was never saved, I would ask them, do you know that person well enough to say that? How do you know they weren't saved? That's just your guess, isn't it? I've known many of these people. Paul knew some of these people that traveled with him, that backslid. If you might say they were never saved, but did those people who knew them say that? How can you make such a pronouncement about someone you've never known? And more than that, if they had every evidence of being saved but really weren't, and this is what Calvinists actually suggest is a possibility. In fact, they say it's a given. If somebody has every evidence of being saved, every self-confidence that Christ is their Lord and that they are his followers, every external behavior that would suggest that this is true, but they eventually fall away, the Calvinists would say, well, they never were saved then. But if that is so, then if that person has every evidence of salvation imaginable, including all those that I have in my life, by which I assume I'm saved because I believe in Christ, well, they did too. Well, I follow Christ, well, so did they. I have assurance of salvation, well, so did they. You know, okay, so if it turns out they were mistaken, they only thought they were saved, and when they fell away, they proved that they never were, then that means that they had as much reason to believe they were saved as I have to believe I'm saved. And yet they weren't. Which means nothing but hubris could make me believe that I'm necessarily saved when they weren't, since they and I had exactly the same set of proofs of being saved. Okay? So, and the only reason I can say they weren't, if I would say such a thing, is that they didn't continue. Well, do I know that I will continue? They certainly thought they would when they were confident in Christ. So, in other words, to say, well, if somebody falls away, they necessarily were not saved. That means that anyone who thinks they're saved now and not knowing for sure that they won't fall away can't know they're saved. There's no possibility of assurance of salvation in Calvinism. And they usually would disagree with that, but they can't reasonably. In fact, I've known a few, very few. I had a Calvinist pastor friend who I had breakfast with every day for a long time in Idaho, a very dear man, a wonderful, solid, you know, adamant Calvinist. But I asked him, does he have assurance he's saved? He said, no. He says, how could I be assured of that? I haven't persevered to the end yet. But, you know, I mean, I know he was saved because he loved the Lord and because he was, you know, he had every evidence of being saved. He had no reason to doubt his salvation, but his theology told him he couldn't really be sure until he had died saved. And he was the most consistent Calvinist I've ever met, because their theology, he was taking their theology seriously. Most Calvinists assume that those who they say were never saved because they fell away, somehow didn't have the same experience of salvation that they feel they have. But this is a very self-centered position. Why would they be sure that they've got it if any number of people who fell away did not? Anyway, if someone says, well, those who fell away, they were never saved, I say, you can think that if you want to, but you don't even know them. So it strikes me as you're making some kind of a judgment about the secret motivations of somebody's heart whom you've never even met, based on a piece of theology that isn't taught in Scripture. So, yeah, I'm just not going to go with them on that. Hey, I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Andrew from California. Andrew, welcome.
Hey, Steve, thanks for having me on. And my question is, it's on a view that I have that's kind of unpopular. It's not really accepted in the circles I'm in, so maybe you can help me here.
Okay.
From what I'm understanding, when I'm reading the Scripture, it looks like everyone is unanimously purchased by Jesus, whether they know him or don't know him, etc. He resurrects them. He judges and sorts them. And they get in, to the new heaven and new earth through him because he's judging, and that the believer is a special separate group that is, translated immediately through faith alone. I don't know if that's the same view you have or if that's a heresy, because the circles I'm in, they'll say, oh, some guy in an island that's never heard of Jesus, that they automatically go to hell or something, or kids go to hell when they die. And I'm not seeing it in the text. Can you shed some light on that?
Well, the view that your friends have is that damnation is the default condition of all people from birth. And if they do not, at some point before they die, specifically accept Christ, then damnation continues to be their state of, destiny, and they necessarily go to hell. So the idea is you don't have to do anything in particular to go to hell. You have to do something in particular to get saved. Now, the view you seem to have would be the opposite, that people are born as babies, innocent, and I do believe the Bible teaches that they are born innocent. I know that's not what Calvin taught, but that's what I think the Bible teaches, that babies are of such is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. He's talking about infants in Mark chapter 10. He talks about infants that are brought to him. He says, permit them to come because of such is the kingdom of God. He said the kingdom of God is made up of these. Okay, so he said of himself in Romans 7, he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and it slew me. Talking about spiritual death in that case. So, he's saying he was alive toward God initially until the law came, and then it slew him when he knew the law. Augustine taught that everyone's born damned, and until you accept Jesus Christ, and that means you have to hear the gospel, obviously, you're going to be damned. It seems to me the Bible doesn't say that clearly about people who don't hear of Christ. It seems to me that people who don't hear of Christ have got to be judged on the same basis as anyone else. And there are at least half a dozen statements about the final judgment in the New Testament. Jesus speaks of it in Matthew 16, I think it's maybe verse 27 or thereabouts. Jesus speaks about it again, of course, in the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Paul talks about it a few places in Romans 2, verses 5 through 10. Again, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 10. Again, he talks about we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll give account for the deeds we've done in the body. Peter talks the same way in 1 Peter 1:17. He says we'll all be judged by our works. Same thing in Revelation 20. Everyone's going to be judged by their works. Actually, every statement in the Bible about the final judgment says that people will be judged by their works. Now, if a person is a follower of Christ, if they believe in Christ, their works will show it. because faith without works is dead. So we no need to talk about them as Christians. If someone has faith that doesn't produce works, it's a dead faith, James says. So obviously they're not born again. A dead faith can't give you life because it doesn't have life. So, I mean, as a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ. As a follower of Christ, I will not have to be ashamed to stand before God and be judged by my works. But what about people who've never heard of Christ? Well, the Bible says everyone's going to be judged by their works. So I guess God's going to have to judge each person individually. There's not a statement that they are by default damned simply because they never heard the gospel, though it may well be true that many of them are. I do believe in hell. I believe that there are those who at the judgment are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life and they are cast into the lake of fire. So I believe, I mean, I can't ignore that. But when we talk about people who have never heard the gospel, I guess we have to say when they stand judgment before God and their works are exposed. And by the way, I believe not just their outward works. I believe the motivations for their works. Because, you know, Jesus indicated that you might not physically commit adultery, but you might do so in your heart. You might not actually murder anyone, but you might have murderous motivations in your heart, which are never expressed in actions. Jesus indicated those are condemning too. So, I mean, when God looks at every person's works, including what was in their heart when they did their works, you know, he's going to have to judge each one, you know, based on justice, because God can't do anything that's unjust. So, I mean, I leave the judgment with God about that. I do believe there are people who are rebellious against God and haters of God and have no excuse for that, obviously, and certainly people like that must be among those that will be thrown into the lake of fire. And there may be people who've never heard the gospel who fit that description, too. They've never heard the gospel, but they still hate God or they hate righteousness. And certainly they would be of the same type as someone who has heard of God and hates righteousness and hates God. It seems like their destiny would be the same. But there may be people who've never heard of Christ whose hearts are not that way. They are seekers. If they had heard about Christ, they would have gladly embraced him. But they just, you know, it just wasn't something that happened in their lifetime. So God's going to have to judge each one like that. So if what you're saying is that there's people who say, everyone who doesn't hear the gospel is, you know, just going to go to hell. I don't know if the Bible actually says that anywhere, but I do believe, let me put it this way, only those who follow Christ and obey Christ and suffer for Christ in this life will reign with him. I mean, that's the promise. If we endure, we'll reign with him. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, I think it's verse 12, thereabouts, somewhere like that. You know, I don't try to speculate over much about the judgment and all that, but I do believe there will be some who go to the lake of fire, and obviously there will be people who do not. I don't expect to go there. But what God will do and how he'll sort out between the ones that have never heard the gospel, I'm not sure. I mean, the Bible doesn't really address anyone who's never heard the gospel. The gospel, I mean, the New Testament is written to people who have heard it. And if they hadn't heard it, they're hearing it when they're reading the New Testament. So it doesn't really address those who've never heard of it. We can say this, those who've never heard of Christ will miss out on what Christ has for them. And that's why he wants us to preach the gospel to them, so they don't miss out on what Christ has for them. I mean, if you don't hear the gospel, you can never be delivered from your sins in this life. You can never live a holy life pleasing to God. You can never become part of the body of Christ and part of the service that God has made you to perform toward the world and toward the church. I mean, there's all God had a plan for their lives and wish for them to be to know of it and to fall into it. And if we don't preach, they won't know and they won't. But whether they'll go to heaven or not, I mean, frankly, the Bible says very little about heaven. And everything it says about judgment says it'll be on the basis of works. So I just leave it to God. In fact, it actually says in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul actually says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. And then each one's praise will come from God. That's 1 Corinthians 4:5. we shouldn't judge anything before the time when Jesus comes. We should just obey and try to persuade others to obey, and then let God be the judge when he comes. He knows. He'll judge righteously. He'll know more than we do. All right. Let's see. We'll talk to Ilya. Ilya, yeah, from Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Ilya.
Yes. Hi, Steve. Thank you so much for your ministry.
Sure.
I'm blessed by it. So my question is pertaining the church structure.
Uh-huh.
And I was inspired by your lectures on some assembly required.
Uh-huh.
And after listening to it, I noticed some of the issues in my local church that have been troubling me a lot. And I've been curious, how can I address these problems to the church properly? That, if I'm in a position to do that, because one pastor, there's deacons. What is it?
Yeah. Are you in any kind of leadership, or do you have a relationship with those in leadership that they'd be interested in what you have to say about things?
Yeah, of course. I'm always involved in church. I'm on the AV booth. I'm helping with kids and the youth. And I'm involved in that church. It's a small one, Baptist church.
Yeah.
And I was wondering if I'm even in a position to do that.
Well, let me say this. In that lecture series, Some Assembly Required, which I would urge everybody to listen to, I point out how the church has changed from the way it was in the early church to the present ideas about church, and how far we've gone away from that, and what what specific things have changed, with the unstated assumption we could possibly change back. But I don't mean by doing so to say if the church doesn't change back to the original ways, it's going to hell in a handbasket or something. I mean, churches sometimes are very fruitful. Sometimes they make disciples well in various ways, even though they're set up and operating differently than the way they were in the early church. I myself would always favor the early church model, and I would think it a good thing for churches to emulate the early church model. But some churches are not likely to change. I mean, what I would suggest is, why don't you make a list of the points where you would, let's just say you said you're concerned about the way your church operates and so forth, and make a list of the points that are matters of concern. And maybe put some scriptures next to them. And I wouldn't overwhelm. I wouldn't put 10 things down. Maybe 3, maybe 2 or 3 or 4. Mm-hmm. And make an appointment to talk to the leaders of the church and say, these are some things. I've been searching the scriptures and this. And I'm wondering, it seems like our church does things differently than this biblical pattern. Is there any interest in exploring these things to see if we could move back toward a biblical pattern? Now, there's a very good chance that the leaders will say, no, we like things well enough like this, thank you. In which case, I guess I'd have to decide how terrible are the things that are your concerns about. If they're intolerable, well, you might have to leave the church. But on the other hand, I would extend a lot of grace to people who are kind of stuck in a pattern. And if I could continue to minister with integrity within that framework, I wouldn't want to cause divisions over it. Hey, I wish I could talk more to you about this, but the music's playing. I'm off the air here in about 15 seconds, I'm sorry to say. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Loaded down with a lot of resources, including the series he mentioned, and opportunity to donate if you wish. Thenarrowpath.com. Thank you.